Our gracious and eternal Father, as we gather in thy holy presence again, we pray for grace to understand thy truth and understanding it to be doers of thy word. We thank thee for the multitude of thy mercies, and we pray particularly that we might be thinking much upon the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for all those whom thou didst give him. And not only do that work, but to do it willingly, and to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we pray that as we study these things that are part of the unsearchable riches of Christ, thou would bless thy truth to us and enable us to understand thy word and to apply it in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that thou would be blessing thy word as it goes forth up and down the length and breadth of this land and amongst the nations of the world. And where the Sabbath is yet to dawn, we pray, O Lord, that thou would be sending forth the light of thy truth when the Sabbath dawns and when thy people gather to worship thee. We pray particularly for the governments of our land, that thou would overthrow their wickedness and that thou would bring them to naught in it, and that thou would show and make it openly seen the great poverty of their ideologies and philosophies and the great folly of seeking to rule and govern without seeking counsel at the hand of the Lord, and seeking to rule and govern contrary to the everlasting word of God, which shall stand. And our Father, we pray that thy hand then would be upon thy people and thy servants for good. We plead, O Lord, that we might learn what it is to confess and to forsake our sin. We pray for the children as they're learning the catechism, and as they're instructed from the word of God, that thou would be blessing thy holy word to them, and blessing the truths of the word of God as they are summarized in the catechism to them, to their very souls, and enabling them to look unto thee that they might live. And we pray again for Mr. Allen, that thy hand would be upon him for good, that thou would be granting him some relief in the pain and measure of recovery, but that thou would also be working mightily in him, bringing him to a saving knowledge of himself, of thyself. And we pray too for Annette, that thou would be blessing her and granting her grace and help in the midst of these uncertainties and in the midst of these uncertainties and in all the trials and in all the griefs and all the difficulties of such time and all the anxieties. Be with the Lord, we ask, and grant grace for grace, and also with the rest of the family. We pray thee too, O Lord, that thou would be granting Mrs. Wormwood further recovery. We thank thee for the measure of recovery granted thus far. And we pray particularly that thou would remember us then for good. Grant grace and help in the preaching of thy truth, and pardon all of our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends and brethren, we came to the end of our studies in Psalm 38 last time I was with you in the afternoon, and after prayerful reflection upon the subject matter for our next exposition of the scriptures, I have decided, God willing, this afternoon to commence a detailed study in the account we have, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, of the interaction between the Lord and the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're not just going to look at his interaction with the Father, and the transactions that took place, but we're also going to look at the wider context of the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to look at things that have to do particularly with the humanity of Christ, things that have particularly to do with him taking his disciples with him to the garden, and then taking three of them, Peter, James and John, into the garden with him. And the significance for them, the significance for him, that is for our Saviour, and also the significance for us. What can we learn about ourselves
And what can we learn about our needs as Christians in the day in which we live from all of the events surrounding the Lord's entry into the garden, the nature and manner of his entering into the garden, and then the transactions that took place between him and the Father while he was in the garden, the significance for himself, the significance for his elect, and those of us who are in Christ, the significance for us as numbered amongst his elect who have been brought out of darkness into his marvellous light. So there is quite a bit of material to look at, and then God willing, when we finish this series on the Garden of Gethsemane, it's my intention then to turn back to the book of Psalms and to begin, God willing, a detailed exposition of Psalm 2 under the title The Kingship of Christ in Uncertain Times. How we can take comfort from the kingship of Christ in uncertain times. And there is much of encouragement, much of comfort, and much of instruction in that psalm concerning these things. So that will be after this series. And that will, of course, be, I say, of course, that will be some time ahead. Well, let us read then from the Word of God the account we have in Matthew, the account we have in Mark, and the account that we have in Luke of the Lord's entering into and the transactions that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to start in Matthew 26, and we read the Word of God from verse 26. Matthew 26, and we read the Word of God from verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Well, we turn then to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, and to chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 26. Chapter 14, from verse 26. Sorry, from verse 22. Mark's Gospel 14, verse 22. We'll read again the Word of God. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup when he had given thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, literally or a psalm, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any sense. Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Could not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist or knew they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And we now turn over to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 22. 22 of Luke's Gospel. And we are going to read from verse 31. Verse 31 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you to have you, or desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter in to temptation. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us those various portions of his own holy word. Well, friends and brethren, we come then to our first sermon, Gethsemane Sermon 1, Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. Now, in outlining some of the background to this text, just to set the overall context, in the Gospel of John, we don't specifically have an account of the transaction that took place between the Father and the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in the Gospel of John, we have an account of the Saviour's final address, or if you like, his final sermon addressed to his disciples before he came to Gethsemane, and then before he went to the death of the cross. We also have in John's Gospel in chapter 17 recorded for us that prayer which is commonly known as Christ's intercessory prayer or Christ's high priestly prayer. And it is an example of how the Lord prays for his people as our great high priest who is at the right hand of the Father, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. So that is fundamental, if you like, to this whole account, these things. And then afterwards we're told that they crossed the brook Kidron, and Judas came and betrayed the Lord into the hand of his enemies. So that's, in terms of the accounts in Scripture, we have in John the content of the Lord's preaching and the content of his prayer in the hearing of his disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to touch upon some of those things, because there are things in his final account that are significant to the events leading up to his entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there are things in his final address that are significant to the events that took place while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then afterwards that were significant in terms of the events that surrounded the crucifixion and his death upon Calvary's cursed tree. And we'll be, God willing, be drawing these things into our exposition. But in the immediate context of Gethsemane, the Lord has just instituted, he's just instituted the Lord's Supper. And in the interaction between his disciples and himself in the upper room where they had gone to eat the Passover, and then afterwards, where he instituted, that's after they'd eaten the Passover, he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the point in the history of the church where the Lord's Supper was instituted as the Supper of Remembrance to point to his death and to circumstances surrounding his death, his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And that's the point at which this overlap took place, where an Old Testament ordinance that continues on into the New Testament, perhaps in a different form, is replaced by the New Testament form of the ordinance. There is always an overlap. Circumcision was the Old Testament ordinance of the outward sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Baptism is the New Testament ordinance of the outward sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And the point of overlap was on the day of Pentecost. That was the point of overlap. That's the point at which baptism replaced in a formal way circumcision. And this is the point at which the Lord's Supper in a formal way replaced the Passover. The Passover commemorating the Lord's deliverance of the children of Israel in Egypt, and anticipating the finished work of Christ, and the Lord's Supper commemorating the finished work of Christ. So that these things have just taken place. But equally significantly, there was an interchange, an exchange between Peter and the Lord. We're told here that the Lord said to Peter, verse 34 of Matthew 26, we're back in Matthew 26, verse 34, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Now, this exhortation, this warning to Peter, is of great significance. It's of significance to us. It's of significance concerning the life of Peter, and it is significant in terms of the Lord's interaction with his people. Now, I'm not going to go into detail now of what that significance is. We're going to be looking at that. And I'll be coming to something directly relevant to it, God willing, in a few minutes. So God willing, we'll be looking at that significance. But we notice how Peter is warned that he's going to deny the Lord. We also notice the pride and self-sufficiency of Peter. "I won't deny you, I will die with you," he says. But we also note the words of the Lord addressed to Peter, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He wasn't in any way doubting the sincerity of Peter's utterance. When in later on in the account, verse 41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." He is not questioning the sincerity of Peter's profession. He's not questioning the sincerity of Peter's determination and his statement, saying, "I will not deny thee." He doesn't question that at all. He warns him that he will do it, and he warns him of the reality of the weakness of our fainting and failing flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that has significance in terms of what we understand of Peter's Christian profession, both before he denied the Lord and after he denied the Lord. And it says that the Lord was not in any sense questioning the sincerity of Peter's confession. And he wasn't saying to Peter, "You're not a Christian." Some people, when they read the account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, it's about verse 21 or so, he says, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And they say, "Oh, that means that Peter was unconverted. That's why he denied the Lord." The language of the account in Gethsemane, in the three accounts of Gethsemane, does not allow that interpretation. What that word "converted," "when thou art changed," "when thou art brought to repentance," we could also put it. "When thou hast had a complete change of mind concerning these things, and you've realized your fault, you will be in a much better position to strengthen your brethren." So later on in his public ministry, "My brethren, I denied the Lord to my shame. It was in the fit of weakness and pride. I warn you, don't fall into that same pride. Don't fall into that self-sufficiency. The day you think you can stand in your own strength is the day you've begun to fall. And you may fall heavily, and you may fall in such a way that there's going to be a permanent wound and a permanent scar upon your conscience, as it were, though forgiven of those things for the rest of your days. Be warned." And we're going to look at that, because there's significance in these things. But then we also observe that when Jesus, "Then cometh Jesus," verse 36, "unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." We see that the Lord, in coming to Gethsemane, brings his disciples with him, the 11. Judas has already gone off to betray him. He's gone off to find those into whose hands he's going to betray Christ. So Judas is no longer numbered amongst them. So we see that the Lord, in coming to Gethsemane, he knows full well that there's going to be agonies of soul. He knows full well there's going to be wrestling with his Father. He knows full well that he's going to have shown to him the cup that he is shortly to drink of on Calvary's cursed tree. And he demonstrates the reality of his humanity, that it was real humanity, because he takes his disciples with him to be his companions in the midst of these agonies. He takes his disciples with him to be his companions in the midst of his agonies. But then we observe that once he has come to the Garden of Gethsemane, he leaves eight of his disciples behind at the gate, and he takes three with him. Peter, the two sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was the husband of Salome, the father of James and John. So he takes three disciples, Peter, James and John, with him into the garden to be his immediate companions and to immediately observe the transactions between him and his father. Now, he didn't take them to be mere observers. He took them to be his particular companions. And he takes them there because in the weakness of his humanity and in the reality of the weakness of that frail humanity, that humanity needed human companionship. And that teaches us a lesson. It teaches us that we need human companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. And as Christians, it's not good for us to be alone. We need the companionship and the fellowship of our brethren. Many years ago, there was a man who attended a church for a number of years, and then he became somewhat erratic in his attendance, and for various reasons, he decided not to attend. And anyway, the minister of the church went and to visit him, and to exhort him to return under the means of grace, because he could see this man gradually withering on the vine. It wasn't like some who've got nowhere to go. That's a different matter. This man just simply didn't go and didn't attend upon the means of grace. And so the minister went there. The man was sitting in front of a small coal fire in his lounge room. I believe it was in somewhere in the United Kingdom. And what did he do? The minister went, got the tongs, came in the room, didn't say a word, greeted the man, didn't say a word, got a tong, got a coal from the fire and put it on the hearth, and then went and sat in a chair. And they just sat there, said nothing. An hour or so later, the coal had burnt away into just a little pile of grey ash. And the minister said, "Well, I'll bid you good night," and went on his way. The next week, the man was in the house of God, because the minister had made a point. The coal on its own was going to go out. We need the companionship of one another and the fellowship of one another. And one of the lessons is that never ever think, brethren, that you are unimportant to the church of God and to the brethren. Never think you're unimportant. Never think that no one notices. Never think that you're not really contributing anything because you sit in the pew and you listen to the preaching and so on. Your presence and your within the people of God is vitally important to the health of the whole body. It's true of everyone. No man is an island, is the old worldly saying, secular saying. And so it demonstrates to us the vital importance of fellowship and communion with one another. But it also demonstrates to us the vital importance and necessity of the fellowship and communion of the saints when we're in affliction and when we're facing battles and trials in life. And it also demonstrates out to us the importance of being willing to bear one another's burdens and being willing to enter in, as far as is appropriate and necessary, to the sufferings and afflictions of our brethren in particular. Not just our brethren, because people in the world also suffer afflictions, and their humanity, even if they're not a Christian, is just as frail as ours. But they don't have the comfort of the presence of Christ. They don't have the comfort of the presence of Christ. And so how much we need also to be present for them and to be there helping and sustaining them. And we're trusting, if God grants grace and opportunity to speak a word in season that may become effectual to, be made effectual to them by the Spirit of God in the fullness of time. And so this passage, this portion of the Word of God, addresses the wretched isolationism, and I use the term wretched deliberately, of some who deliberately cut themselves off from the people of God because they simply can't find anything that satisfies them. Now, I understand, and I don't want to speak to the hurt of those whom the Lord has afflicted, because I fully understand there are places, and I know people, and I know places in this country and elsewhere where the people of God simply don't have anywhere to go to church. So we're not saying that because you've got nowhere to go to church, there's some problem with you, or that, you know, there's some great fault. No, if there's nowhere to go, then plead with God that he will raise up somewhere to go. And we have to doubly exercise ourselves in fellowship and companionship and encouragement to those who are in those circumstances. So it shows the importance of Christian fellowship, and it shows the importance of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. I know I've laboured that point on a number of occasions over recent times, but it's an important point. But it further shows and demonstrates to us this account in the Garden of Gethsemane that our Lord, though his humanity was sustained by his divinity, also valued and needed in his humanity human companionship, the companionship of his brethren, the companionship of his people. He needed that companionship, and he valued that companionship. Now, if that is true, that he values that companionship, that communion and fellowship with his saints in the midst of these dark hours in the Garden of Gethsemane and the even darker hours on Calvary's cursed tree, well, that should tell us something. It should tell us that now, glorified at the right hand of the Father, he's not aloof to us. He's not now somehow or other aloof to his people and saying, well, that was then and this is now, and now I'm in glory, it doesn't matter anymore. No, he seeks and enjoys and seeks out the fellowship and communion of his people. There's this wretched, blasphemous term used in our society, or someone's a God botherer because you're always at the throne of grace. No, God commands us to pray. He commands us to come into his presence. He delights in us coming into his presence. He delights to have us at the throne of grace, pouring out our griefs, sharing our joys, asking for grace, pleading with him for wisdom and understanding, pleading with him for our families and our brethren and the progress of the gospel and whatever else it is that we're commanded to pray for, all the other things we're commanded to pray for in the Word of God. And so this act of the Lord taking his disciples with him and taking Peter, James and John into the garden with him shows that the weight and the value and the importance that he places upon fellowship and communion with his people. His humanity now doesn't need the sustaining companionship that it needed on earth. It's now in its glorified form. It's now at the right hand of the Father, the God-man, still perfectly united to his divinity, two distinct natures, one distinct person, united forever. But these things emphasize that even in his glorified state, he has gone to prepare a place for his people. He'll be receiving every one of us who are his to himself, and he will be entering in into uninterrupted, perfect communion and fellowship with him for all eternity. In the providence of God, we read in the book of Revelation this morning, in chapter 7, and we read of the 144,000. Now, that's not 144,000 of Jehovah's Witnesses, the only people who are going to get into heaven. It's put there to demonstrate to us that the entire and full number of the elect will be found in heaven, that they will be all there. That's one of the significances of that 144,000. There are other significances concerning it, but we don't need to go into those things right now as to why one tribe is left out and others are in, and there's all sorts of significances. But the great significance is this: it's emphasizing the fact that all of the people of God are going to be found in their complete number and perfect number in heaven in everlasting glory. But we notice also in that account that there were those who were arrayed in white linen, clean and bright, which is the righteousness of saints, and they were before the throne of God, and they ceased not day and night singing praise to God, having fellowship and communion with him. And that demonstrates that our Saviour delights in heaven in the reality of communion and fellowship with his people. And of course that's going to be our privilege for all eternity, but it's our privilege in the here and now. And so this account of the Lord's entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, taking his disciples with him to the entrance, and Peter, James and John into the garden, demonstrates the importance that Christ places upon fellowship with his people. What does this mean to you and I? It means this, that he places importance of our entering into his presence at the throne of grace, calling upon his great and holy name. and enjoying that real living communion with a real living Saviour to whom we are united by faith. But there's another aspect to these things. I'm just giving you just a broad brush outline and a broad brush summary of the things that, God willing, we'll be looking at over the next few months as we look at Gethsemane. But there's another thing that's very significant here. He took Peter, James, and John. Who was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. So why did he take Peter, James, and John? Well, Peter's about to deny him. And he knows that. The Lord knows that, and he warns him. John was the disciple whom he loved. And James was another disciple, one of the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, a zealous man for the truth, zealous for Christ, zealous for the cause of Christ. He took them with him because it was particular preparation for aspects of the labors that they were to enter into later. And it was preparation for the particular trials that they were going to go through and the particular afflictions that they were going to go through subsequent to the Lord's death and resurrection. And it was because they needed to be with him in that particularly close interaction and close fellowship. It was preparatory for things that he had for them in the future. And it is significant to us in a number of ways. But one of the ways in which this is significant to us is that it demonstrates that there are times when Christ particularly manifests himself to us, when the things of God are particularly real, the presence of Christ is particularly real, there's a particular joy and sweetness when we come to the Word of God, a particular joy in reading the Word of God, a particular sweetness when we read the Word of God. It is as if it's in full, vibrant life. There's an old man I met, he's now in his 80s, I think I've told you about him, he and his wife are going to go and commit suicide. Between the point they're about to get in the car, they stopped, made a phone call, someone came and saw them. Their lives were spared by 10 minutes. And he went and got a Bible out that had been given to them as a wedding present, never opened. And they got it out in their house, they're in their 60s, they open it up. And he said to me, I saw him again just last Saturday, and the first time I met him, he said, you know, the Word of God came alive to me. Well, there are days, that's because of the Spirit of God working in him, but there are days when the Word of God comes particularly alive to us. It's always the living Word of God. It's always a living book to us. But there are days when it comes particularly alive to us. And why is this? It's not just for us to consume these joys upon our lusts and upon, oh, isn't it wonderful? And it is wonderful. But it is because God is preparing us for a work, for a trial, for a privilege, for an element of his service that is going to require a particular knowledge of the things and a particular certainty of the reality of the presence of Christ and a particular reality of the kingship and authority of Christ. And that was true with Peter, James, and John. It was true in terms of Peter denying the Lord and what happened afterwards. The Lord was giving him privileges that were preparatory to what was going to come after. Not in the thing that Peter did in denying the Lord, but in the recovery of Peter and their implications for James and John as well. And we'll look at those implications, God willing, later on. The next week or two, maybe the time after, depends how far we get. So these are things that come out of this account. But then there's the aspect, and some of our brethren heard a series up at Brassel on a short series on the prayer on the Lord's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and the significance of that prayer of his praying and what it particularly shows us. But we're going to look at that again, and we'll look at it here. And we see that when the Lord came into the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, watch and pray with me, and the words with me are significant. But then he goes on, and he actually begins to pray. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let not my will, but thine be done. And one of the emphases in that aspect of things is this, that this was simply the Lord continuing on as he'd always continued on. He did what he always did. This wasn't someone suddenly praying, a man suddenly praying in the midst of a calamity. I was hearing of somebody a while ago, never prays, and then all of a sudden they pray. Oh, I was in this terrible predicament and I prayed. The famous thing that there's no atheist in a lifeboat, so supposedly. They always praying, Lord save us, and then we'll do these great things for you. They get ashore, and that's the last they ever think of religion and of the things of God. But there's no habit of life. But you see here, when the Lord came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he fell down on his face before his Father and began to pray, it was the culmination of 33 years of habit. He was about 33 years old by now, roughly computing the timelines and so on. Began his public ministry at 30. It was approximately 3 years from when he began to this point. He's approximately 33 years. But for the entirety of his life, he'd been in the habit of communion with God, with the Father, with his Heavenly Father, with his Father. And that was the culmination of a lifetime. And this, children, is why when you're young, you need to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he's near, while the evil days come not. Because later on in your lives, when the trials come and the difficulties come, if you haven't established the habit and the practice of seeking the Lord and praying and asking him for grace and trusting him and so on, the day will come when the trials of life will sweep you away and you'll have nothing to rest on. You'll have nothing to rest on. You'll have no refuge, as it were. Whereas if you begin now while you're young, looking to the Lord and pleading with him for grace and trusting in him, when the trials of life come when you're older, the Lord will preserve you through them, and he'll give you grace and help to bear with the difficulties and the trials of life. And so we see that this was the end result of a lifetime practice, a lifetime routine, if you like, of earnest prayer to the Father. And not just earnest prayer in terms of making requests, but earnest prayer which reflected the reality of his communion with his Father, with the Father. And that must be reflected in our prayer lives, in your prayer lives, that there must be the lifelong habit, the lifelong practice of deliberate, conscious approach unto the throne of grace, and deliberate, conscious approach unto the Father through the Son. And then there is the aspect of the things that are revealed to the Saviour, that are shown to the Saviour, and particularly that are shown to his humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is the reality of the cup that he is now to drink of, the cup of the wrath of God that is to be poured out upon him, and that he will drink from and drain it to the dregs, so that the guilt of the sin of his people is put away in its entirety through the death of himself and the shedding of his blood, the death that he died, his body broken, the sufferings that he endured, and the bearing the punishment of the sin of many. And so when we look at, when we consider that aspect of things, we consider how it was that that cup was brimming with the wrath to be poured out upon the sin of all of his people, and if you're his, upon your sin. Upon your sin. And that if you haven't already believed upon him, and you do believe upon him by his grace with all your heart, you will find that it was brimming with the wrath that was poured out upon him for your sin, that you should bear yourself, and we should all bear the punishment of our own sin. And so there's a lot in this account of the Garden of Gethsemane. At a superficial reading of the passages, the various passages relating to the Garden of Gethsemane, it seems that, well, he had some disciples with him, they fell asleep, the Lord prayed, he was in soul's agony, went across the book, Kidron, was betrayed and was crucified. There's all too often a far too simplistic approach to the account in Scripture of the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead of stopping and asking the question, well, what's really here? I'm not being critical of that. I'm just saying that's a fact. And we do it ourselves. We read the account. We can read it. I've read it many times. And we read it and, oh, yeah, okay. But we'd actually stop and think, well, what's this mean to me? What's the relevance and significance to me? What can I learn from this? And the final thing we'll be looking at when we look at this passage will be the implications of the outpouring of his wrath and the implications for us. And how would we stand if he is in soul's agony at the mere sight of that cup, to such an extent it had a physiological effect on him, a well-known physiological effect, capillaries breaking under the skin, and the blood from those capillaries mingling with the sweat and dropping to the ground, seen most commonly in the modern era and even in the olden, in the days even relating to him, in soldiers on the battlefield, in the abject terror of war. It is seen in, it most commonly seen in those circumstances, though not entirely in those circumstances. It's a real effect upon the body, a physiological effect of the spiritual pressure, if you like, and fear that comes upon men. And this wasn't fear, this was the agonies of soul that caused this in the case of the Lord's body. But if he is sweating great drops of blood, as it were, and if he's in soul's agony at the mere sight of this cup, then how will you be if you drink of that cup for yourself? What agonies will they be if you drink of that cup for yourself? And the only people who are ever going to drink of that cup for themselves are all those who die without Christ and therefore without hope. That's the only ones. The others whom the Lord drank of that cup for shall never drink of it. And there are implications in terms of these things, in terms of sin. There are implications in terms of the messianic, all that we see of the messianic aspects of the Psalms. And there are implications, and I'll be touching on these implications, God willing, of the confessions of sin in the Psalms and the messianic aspect of those things. It's not that Christ, saying that Christ was a sinner in any sense, but it demonstrates the reality that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Not that he became a sinner, as some say, and even some translations, but he was made sin. In other words, the guilt of our sin was imputed to him, and he bore the punishment that was due to it. So we'll be looking at those aspects of things and the implications of his words to Peter and the disciples at the end. So that, God willing, is, if you like, a broad brush of the overall scheme the overall direction of our exposition and our study in this portion of the Word of God. So let's come now then to some specifics, just briefly. We've got a few minutes left yet, but we'll come just to some specifics, and then, God willing, next time we're together, we'll start getting down to the nitty-gritty of the passage. It says, verse 34, Jesus said unto him, that's unto the Saviour, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Well, the first thing I want to observe is that this was not accidental. That nothing our Saviour did was accidental, and that in these words we see that there was a deliberate decision which then led to deliberate action, with the Lord knowing what the outcome of that action would be, what the consequences of it would be. And knowing all that was coming together now of his public ministry and the great purpose for which he came into this world, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, that all of these things are now coming to a head, as it were. They're all coming now to fruition. The great prophecies of the Old Testament prophesying of the death and sufferings of Christ and all the circumstances surrounding those death and sufferings, including the betrayal of Judas and the forsaking by him of his friends and the neglect of them and so forth, as we've already read in the Psalms and sung in the Psalms, in fact, on many occasions, that these things are all now coming to fruition, to a culmination. But we need to understand that behind the deliberate action and purpose of the Saviour then cometh Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. That there are a series of deliberate actions. He's brought them with him, and they have gone with him. They're together. And you and I need to remember that we are not above our Lord. That where our Lord goes, we go. Where he leads us, we go. And where he's been in terms of life in this world, we are now going in life in this world. We're not going to the Garden of Gethsemane to anticipate drinking of a cup of wrath. But we're not to think that we're above our Master, our Saviour. We're not to think we're going to escape betrayal. We're not to think that we're going to escape persecution. Maybe the Lord will spare us from it. But we're not to think that somehow or other we're just going to be spared these things. We might be. We're not to think that we're to go through life with this easy, you know, easy come, easy go, laissez-faire approach to life. We're to see that our lives are to be lived deliberately to the glory of God. Yes, God's given us all things richly to enjoy, but there must be deliberate action, and particularly in our service of God, and particularly in our communion and our interaction with our Saviour. There must be deliberate action. The disciples went deliberately with him. He'd already warned them what's going to happen. He said to them in the account, as it's recorded in Luke, Satan's desire to have all of you to sift you as wheat. That's what he wants. You're going to be particularly under the attention of Satan. I'm warning you. And then he says to Peter, I've prayed for thee, third person singular, that thy faith, third person singular, fail not. And so it is with us. When we go on upon that way of life, we're not to think that somehow or other we're going to be taken down a path any easier than the path that our Saviour trod in this world, or that the disciples trod in this world. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. We come into heaven through great tribulation. And these are they that came out of great tribulation. They came out of the world. They were taken out of the world. And if we turn over to the account in the Gospel of John of the Lord's high priestly prayer, we see something of the determination of that is behind the Saviour's deliberate going to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see something of that determined, deliberate and determined action in the words that he speaks. John 17 at the beginning, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now listen very carefully to what he says. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now he is, of course, declaring these things in the anticipation of the completion. Verse 4 doesn't mean this is after the crucifixion. It's not. It's before. Because it says in verse 1 of 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden in which he entered, and his disciples. Well, that's the reference in John to Gethsemane. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples, and so on. That's the reference to Gethsemane in John's Gospel. So he's cried unto God. These things have occurred in the whole context of the upper room, the administering of the Lord's Supper, the warnings to Peter. I've prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. I pray that thou, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I've prayed for thee, Peter. And so we see that in the Lord's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, that he's coming here with deliberate action. This is part of his deliberate actions that are leading to the death of the cross. And what does this show us? This shows us the great willingness of Christ to suffer and die for his people. The great willingness of Christ, the readiness of Christ, the readiness of heart and of mind, of his humanity, to suffer and die for his people. The account in the Garden of Gethsemane emphasizes the fact that God is without passions. God as God in his divinity, Christ in his divinity, was without passions. the agonies of soul, that's his humanity. That's the humanity of Christ. We're not dividing the two natures into two persons, but it demonstrates the reality of his humanity and the reality of his divinity. It was his divinity that sustained his humanity in these things. It was his divinity that sustained his humanity through all of these agonies and all of these sufferings, and particularly in drinking the cup of the wrath of God upon Calvary's cursed tree. But he says, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And in so declaring, nothing but nothing was going to come between the Saviour and the work that the Father had given him to do. And dear Christian, that ought to be a great encouragement to you, children. If you're yet to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul, it should be a great encouragement to you to do so. Because it shows you he willingly went to the death of the cross. And what does that tell you? If he willingly went to the death of the cross, he's willing to save you. He's willing to save to the uttermost all that come unto the Father by him. He's willing to save to the uttermost all that come unto the Father. That should demonstrate to you the great willingness of that he has to save, the great desire that he has to save sinners and to bring them to repentance and to faith toward God. And so, friends and brethren, when we see this deliberate action, we see it's all bound up in the perfect purposes of the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, who eternally proceeded from the Father and was eternally begotten of him. And he did so, he took to himself a true humanity, that he might provide a perfect righteousness for his people, a righteousness of perfect obedience, and that he might provide the righteousness of the satisfaction of divine justice on behalf of those whom the Father gave him. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And so this tells us in the account in John 17 that this deliberate action was leading to the very final steps and acts of his life on this earth, prior to his death, prior to his resurrection. And this sets before us the depth of the riches of the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. He left everlasting glory to enter into this sin-stained world, that he might die to save his people from their sins, and to save them not merely from hell, but unto everlasting glory. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Comes to a specific place. Now we're going to look at the significance of the word. We're going to look at aspects of the word Gethsemane and what exactly it was. We'll be looking at that next time we're together, God willing. It was a familiar place. We're told in John 18 verse 1, where was a garden into which the disciples... into which we entered with his disciples, and so on. And in verse 2 of John 18, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. It was a place where he often went for communion, to have communion and fellowship with his disciples. It was a place of refuge. It was a quiet place of refuge where he could go. And you and I need to seek out those quiet places of refuge deliberately, where we can go to be with our Saviour. Husbands, there's a responsibility here for you with your wives. Make sure that in the ordering of your households that you give your wives the opportunity to go aside into their own quiet place of refuge, to have time with the Lord themselves in the secret place. We were discussing yesterday with some brethren the question of postnatal depression and how we deal with it and so on. And I said one of the aspects of it is this. We went into detail. I'm not going into details now, but there was one very important aspect, that it's exacerbated when the wife, the poor wife and mother, in the midst of her affliction, because of all the pressures of life on her and all the demands, she maybe have a second or third child, she's got two or three, maybe more young children, and she just simply can't get to the throne of grace. She says, right, I'm going to my bedroom to read and pray, read my Bible and pray, while the children play quietly, and young Johnny makes a big mess and decides to play in the mess he's made, and she comes out, she's got to sweep it up, and before you know, it's 9 o'clock at night and she's dropping into bed exhausted. There must be opportunity given and opportunity taken to to go into the place of refuge and have quiet communion with the Saviour and to develop the habit of it. And we as husbands have to make sure that our wives have those opportunities. It's our responsibility. When we speak about under the fifth commandment, we're going to be, when we start to get to the details of it, we'll be looking at that aspect of things, God willing. So he comes to that place of communion where a familiar place. The disciples are familiar with it. And one of the great benefits of familiarity is it removes distraction. The curiosity has long been satisfied. Well, what's this place up there and what are these? And we'll look over there. There becomes a familiarity. It removes distraction. It makes it easier to concentrate on the task in hand. And so he comes to the place of familiarity, a place they were often wont to go to. And it was a place where previously, in the habit of his ministry with his disciples, he had resorted to have communion and fellowship with them. So they weren't saying to him, what are we doing here? They knew what they were doing there. When he says, Peter, James and John, you come with me. Come with me. You three come. You lot stay there. You come with me. About a stone's cast, perhaps the length of this hall, maybe a bit longer if you can throw it really hard. They were within earshot, but at a discreet distance. But the thing is, it was part of his familiar existence with his disciples. And that's one of the great significance of these words. Unto the place called Gethsemane, and says to his, unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And so, friends and brethren, we see that in the lead-up to the immediate events of Gethsemane, and the Lord's particular practice in the lead-up to the immediate events of Gethsemane, he wasn't doing anything new. He was doing what he'd always done. And friends and brethren, we must be cultivating the habits of a lifetime of prayer and communion and fellowship with our Savior. And children, you need to be doing the same thing, pleading with the Lord to make these things realities to you. Do you pray? Do you have those times of fellowship and communion with the Savior? And husbands, do you make sure your wives have got those opportunities themselves? And wives, do you make sure your husbands have got those opportunities and that they take those opportunities and they don't neglect their own souls? And do you make sure your children, parents, don't neglect their souls, that they're developing the habits that will last them a lifetime of reading the Word of God in the secret place? Go and read a chapter of the Bible every day. Go and pray every day. Get into the habit and practice of it, because as you go on, it'll continue on. Start as you intend to continue. Don't start one way and expect to change it later. That's one of the great lessons here. The Savior was going on in an established routine, an established place, and he went to a place of familiarity and a place where he had often had fellowship and communion with the Savior, and so must we, with the disciples, and so must we. We're not saying there's some holy ground. We're not saying we've got to have some little holy shrine. We're not saying that at all. But what we are saying is we need to cultivate the practice and habit of communion with Christ in a regular way. I go to my study. My wife goes to her bedroom, our bedroom. My children go to their bedroom. There's a regular place. That's the place particularly of personal devotion. Doesn't mean we can't have personal devotions elsewhere. Of course we can. When we're on the road, we have personal devotions in all sorts of strange places. But the fact is, we go to have communion with our Saviour. And so, the importance then of communion with our Saviour, the importance of fellowship one with another, regular, the importance of bearing one another's burdens, the importance of sharing the comforts and the joys of our communion with Christ, the importance of sharing the encouragements we've received from him, from his word, and from his presence. And so, friends and brethren, as we draw to a close, there was more that we could have said just now. We'll come back to that next time. Time's well and truly over, about 3 minutes, and I want to be done. The lessons from this passage of the Word of God are many. But the great lesson, the two great lessons from this portion of the Word of God is this, that our Saviour willingly went to the death of the cross. So when you are struggling with the guilt and felt awareness of the guilt of your sin, remember the agonies of soul of your Saviour in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was willingly going to the cross to bear the guilt of that sin that you are grieving over and seeking mercy for. He went there on his way to accomplishing your redemption. That's the first great lesson of Gethsemane, the great implication. The second great implication is this, the great necessity of cultivating communion with Christ and fellowship with the brethren, and the great necessity of we as brethren having fellowship one with another and encouraging one another upon the way of life, and encouraging one another to be doing what Christ called his disciples to do. When we see someone flagging and getting weary in the way, encouraging them on and saying, well, remember Peter, he fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane and denied the Lord, don't fall asleep. Oh, I know the pain, I'm talking about that sort of indifference to the word of God. Self-sufficient, I understand 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the eyes get heavy, we understand that. We understand that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, we understand that. And the very fact you fight against it shows that you value what you're missing when the old eyes nod. But the point is this, value it. And don't just value it, but demonstrate you value it by doing it. And enjoying that fellowship and communion and seeing the importance of it. And the importance that your Saviour, the Saviour, places upon fellowship with his people and hearing their cry. We read in the providence of God in Revelation 8 of the smoke that went up from the censers of the angels with the prayers of the saints, and showing that God delights in the sweet odour of the cry of his people. There's another long study in Revelation. We're not going to enter into that now, I can assure you. But the point is this, there's significance in these things. There are lessons to be learned. There's a richness in the language and in the thing spoken of figuratively. And it should be an encouragement to us all. So friends and brethren, I exhort you to make much use of the throne of grace, to see the importance of fellowship with one with another, and to see above all the importance of communion with Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us stand to pray.